How many of you have heard of a book called The Shack? The Shack. Okay. This is a book that is supposedly published by a Christian, William P. something, I can't remember his last name right now, that has apparently, it's within the top 100 books being sold through Amazon.com, and it is for selling a massive number of copies to Christians around the world. And I'm addressing it. Somebody told me that they, and so I cannot prove this, but they told me that there had been more copies sold in Fredericksburg, Texas than any other place in the United States of America. They said what has happened is two individuals purchased large volumes of this book and are passing them out for free in our community. This book's called The Shack, if you just walked in. And I know that it's being propagated and endorsed by many of our churches and pastors around town. And so I just want to warn you about three things that are in this book. This book is written in the genre of fiction. But the author's intent, he deals with some pretty weighty issues, such as the problem of evil in Christianity, what they call theodicy. And this, it's a fictional story. I don't need to tell you what the story's about. What you need to understand is that his intent is to develop a new Christianity under the guise of fiction. And so people that read it will try to dismiss it as, well, it's just fiction. But the intention of the author is to reinvent Christianity through the imagination of fiction. And there are three things, at least, that he teaches in this book that are very harmful to Christianity. The first is that he teaches that the Trinity, within the Trinity, there's no hierarchy. That is, that they're all on an equal plane in the sense that the Son does not submit to the Father, as the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that we have called it first, second, and third person. That's the order of hierarchy, not imposed by man, but by each member of the Trinity. The Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. And he's teaching a view that there is no hierarchy. That, of course, affects feminism, because the biblical view of marriage is that there is hierarchy, not in terms of essence, but in terms of role, that the husband is the leader and the wife is the responder or follower. And that falls out of the Trinitarian relationships. So he falls into a view of the Trinity that's called tritheism. That is, we say there are one God in three persons. He says that there's three gods. Okay, that is called tritheism, and that is not the Trinity. We believe in Trinitarianism, not tritheism. So that is extremely harmful to the Christian faith. There are three distinct gods in this book. And one is a black woman. The other is, and that's God the Father, by the way. He is a she. And other distortions. The second distortion in this book is that it teaches that there is such a thing as extra-biblical revelation, that God is now revealing himself personally and verbally to human beings, that he is still speaking. Now that is, again, absolutely contrary to Scripture. God does not talk to anybody verbally outside of the Scripture. He has given everything the Scriptures say for a life of godliness in what we call the completed canon, which closes with the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation warns at the very end that no one should add anything beyond this. So God is not speaking to people today in any verbal way or through dreams or through visions or anything like that. But this book talks about not only the possibility but the actuality of extra-biblical revelation, God speaking. The last thing that this book teaches that is extremely dangerous is that experience is ultimate. Now, we say, okay, how do you know This is a fundamental question. How do we know what we know is true? There are four different ways you can know what people adopt as to how we know. Number one is called empiricism. That is, we go out, we look at evidence. Okay? That is one way of people claiming to have knowledge. On the basis of empiricism, what I see. The second is called mysticism. I know through mystical experiences. That is how we gain knowledge. Another one is called rationalism, that I know through human logic and reason. That is the way that we know. And then the other view is called revelation, and that is the view that the Bible is the source of knowledge, and it's absolute, and it's fundamental to everything. It is the starting point that we know because God has spoken into history, into space and time, and had it preserved faithfully in the Scripture so that what we know on the basis of His Word. The one that is correct, and the only one that is correct, is revelation. That is a biblical epistemology. We know on the basis of God's Word. Let me give you one example in Scripture, because he's teaching mysticism, that experience is ultimate. In the garden with Eve, here is an unfallen woman, right? Before she ate. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, she tries these other things that I just mentioned, such as rationalism, and she tries empiricism, and she tries experience. She tries all three. And all three of them were shown to be wrong in the third chapter of the Bible. Chapter 3, Satan has come to her and all this. Now what do you see in verse 6? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So she observes the fruit, right? With her sight. That's called empiricism. She looks at it. She thinks, well, nothing looks wrong with it. It looks good for food. That's empiricism. That is basing knowledge on your own experience or sight, vision. Second, it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. Okay. She took from its fruit. Okay, so let's back up. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She had to use rationalism, not rationality, but rationalism to get to that conclusion. She had to use human reason and logic to come to that conclusion that what she's looking at here is desirable to result in wisdom. And then she took from its fruit and ate. That's experience. So she's now exalted herself as the ultimate decider as to whose words are really true, God's words or Satan's words. So she has exalted her experience to the ultimate, to become the ultimate scientist, to stand there and say, I've got proposition A that says you will not die. I've got proposition B that says you will die. Which one is true? Well, I have to be the one who decides. I decide what is true through experience. Obviously, she found out which was true. But the truth is that knowledge came through revelation. She already knew that she would die. That is knowledge. That is absolute knowledge. How do we know that's true? God told her, if you eat it, you will die. God's word, God's revelation is truth. It is knowledge. Whether we experience it or not, whether we eat the fruit or not, whether we rationalize about the fruit or not, whether we look at the fruit or not, if you eat it, you will die. So her knowledge, even as an unfallen person, had to be based on God's revelation. Because let's think about it. You have all these trees that God made, right? You have all these animals, all the stuff that God made. Now, if God had not said anything about that tree in chapter 2, verse 15 or 17, if he had said nothing about that, could she have known that that tree's fruit would kill her? You can't know that. The only way she could know that that tree, to not eat of it, was if God revealed it. That's why we believe in a revelational epistemology, that we know on the basis of God's Word, that it and it alone is the source of ultimate knowledge, absolute. And if anything that we believe is contrary to that and not in harmony with that, then it's not knowledge. It's not interpreter of the facts. Where do we get the interpretation from the facts? We get it from His Word. And anything that's contradicts that is not truth. It's learning, but it's not knowledge. So we believe in a revelational epistemology, but in the shack, he presents experience as ultimate. And this is ultimately rooted back in the Danish existentialist Søren Kierkegaard of the 1830s. So if you really want to dig it up and study what the philosophy behind this is, it would be existentialism is the philosophy of Søren Kierkegaard that's being so promoted in this book. Now this book is under the umbrella of a whole movement going on in the church right now called the Emergent Church. How many of you have heard that term, the Emergent Church? Okay. Well, whether you realize the term or not, what the Emergent Church is all about is postmodern mysticism. See, most of you are from a modern generation because you're older. And I'm a modernist because I believe in the truth of the Bible, because I believe in revelation as a basic epistemology. But postmodern people believe that we're all wrong. Modernist is someone who believes in truth. They believe in absolutes. They believe in in rationality. But postmodernists don't believe those kinds of things. They're relativists, and this is a relativist Christianity. So all this stuff falls under an umbrella called the Emerging Church, which is postmodern mysticism. It will use Christian words, but it will mean very different things. Let me give you one example. When we say spirituality, or I am spiritual, or whatever, that means that I'm walking in fellowship. When they say spiritual, what they define spirituality as darkness. So, and to promote their spirituality, when you go to their meeting places, everything is designed to appeal aesthetically to all five of your senses. So, for example, you'll have incense burning, you'll have candles, the room will be darker. That's spiritual, because that, they say, the dark atmosphere is communicating that something very serious is happening. And so they define it, this is a quote, spirituality is darkness. That seems so contrary to us, because we think spirituality is walking in the light, it's being in fellowship. So they use the same words, but they mean something very different by them. And the intention of this movement is not to entertain, such as the seeker-friendly movement, but it is to indoctrinate and challenge Orthodox Christianity and to reinvent it, to reinvent Christianity. And this book is an example. For example, the Trinity. Rather than Trinity, they have tritheism. Rather than the canon of Scripture, they have extra-biblical revelation. Rather than the Bible being ultimate, experience is ultimate. It is a whole new ballgame. It is not Christianity at all. So you need to be aware of that, that your friends and things around here will probably be reading books like this. All right, I wanted that to be on the tape. I'll say that again on Sunday or something similar. Now, what we want to do tonight is look at the kingdom of the Messiah in Joel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. We're coming to the close of this book, and as so many of the minor prophets do, or the book of the 12, as you come to the close of them, you see the restoration of Israel. You see the Messiah as king on his throne in Zion, in Jerusalem. So we want to look at the kingdom of the Messiah. This is an earthly kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 teaches us that it will last how long? 1,000 years. On this earth. Then it will merge into the final state. This is one of those sections of Scripture that is allegorized by most people. Many of you, if you've ever discussed prophecy with another believer, at one time or another, you probably have run into someone who did not believe in premillennialism. They did not believe that Jesus would return and set up His kingdom on earth. They may have thought that, well, the kingdom is just within you, it's in your heart. Do you have Jesus enthroned on your heart? Or they may believe that, no, the kingdom is just heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place, and that's the kingdom. But we believe in an earthly kingdom. And often we're told that the real difference in how we interpret a passage like this is that it has to do with your hermeneutic. And a dispensationalist believes in a literal hermeneutic, that we interpret all of Scripture normally, encountering figures of speech, of course, but that they have real underlying meanings to them, literal meanings. Or those who do not, those who are of the covenant theology persuasion, we're told that they have a mixed bag in their hermeneutics. They literally interpret some parts, like Jesus will be born in Bethlehem and things like that. But then when it comes to prophecy and stuff like that, then they just allegorize it away, like this passage here, and say, no, this is just discussing heaven in real allegorical language here. But it doesn't have anything to do with that really at all. I was taught this in seminary, that it has everything to do with your hermeneutics, and your hermeneutics is everything. Well, it's not that simple. Oh, let me mention, if you want a book that confronts the emergent church and deals with everything they teach, then Faith Undone by Roger Oakland. Now, this isn't like a little movement. This is like millions of Christians. This isn't just like some little thing on the dartboard, you know, that's not gaining momentum. This is a big deal. So Faith Undone by Roger Oakland is addressing all that. This probably will not be in the top 100 books on Amazon. I wish it were. Let me just say this. If you go into a Christian bookstore and it's on the bestseller list, it's sitting out there, don't buy it. I mean, I can just tell you, nobody is interested in the good books. Just ask my secretary the last time I bought a new book. I don't know. It could have been months or even years since I purchased a brand new book, because all the books I'm trying to get are out of print. That's the good stuff. So, anyway. Don't waste your time. It's going to be emergent church stuff. They're marketed. They're driven by people who are like Phil Drucker, who was like way up in GM, General Motors, and he was a Harvard graduate and a student of Kierkegaard. He studied Danish just so he could read Kierkegaard stuff that wasn't translated into English. That's how loyal he was to Kierkegaard's existentialism. And, of course, the guy was very wealthy, and as being way up in GM's business, you know, world and all this. And so anyway, this stuff is heavily marketed, and, you know, they have the corner on this kind of thing. It's not the good books. You have to go look for those. Where were we? Okay, it doesn't have to do with your hermeneutics. Everybody has a hermeneutic, but how do you choose one? Here's what Charles Clough states. He states, Bible teachers often assert that dispensationalism proceeds from a literal hermeneutic. So we would take a passage like this and we say, yes, this is about the millennial kingdom on earth. He says, whereas they say covenant theology uses a mixed hermeneutic, particularly in prophetic passages, like this one. However, neither side chose its hermeneutic in a vacuum. Okay? In other words, you don't just... There's something behind a person's choice in how they're going to interpret Scripture. There's something already there. Just like we say when you go out and you interpret fossils and rocks, okay, there's something already there, a preconceived worldview, a network of truths, how you see the world already. You will interpret that to fit what you already believe. Okay, and that's what he's saying. He says, an integrated network of beliefs about the world and the Scriptures lies behind the hermeneutic in general and its specific application. In other words, I already have decided by the way I look at the world and how I've been influenced by the Scripture before I even think about this question to make me choose one way of interpreting the Scripture or another. Okay, it's not unbiased, okay? Nobody is unbiased. I've told you 100 times, how can a sinner be unbiased? You are against God. We are hostile to God. Nobody is neutral. Now, so you're going to run into Christians who do not believe in a future kingdom on earth. So you need to keep this in mind, that deep down, somewhere along the line, if they're not holding to a kingdom on earth, that ultimately they have bought into some false presupposition or worldview. All right, so let's start with Joel 3:18. And in that day, okay, what day? goes back to verse 1 of this chapter. For behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So it's talking about that day when Israel, Judah and Jerusalem, are restored. Restored to her former glory. But Judah will be in verse 21 talks about this, or 20 talks about this. But Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem for all generations. Now, if we talk about the covenant that stands behind this, what covenant is being referred back to? What covenant is being fulfilled here? Is this the Mosaic covenant being fulfilled? Is this the Abrahamic covenant? What covenant is this? When God promised He would give them a land and it would be an eternal possession and all this. What covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. Remember we said that all of the books of the 12 can be understood basically in terms of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. So when you see Israel getting blessed at the very end of every book, that's always the Abrahamic covenant. God is fulfilling His promise to them. But when you see them being cursed and being judged by God, that is because they have violated the terms of the Mosaic covenant. So here we have reached finally the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant at the close of Joel. Now, turn over, if you just scan through those verses and look at those things, they have, at least verse 18, all of that has to deal with agriculture. You know, the mountains dripping with sweet wine, hills, you know, the brooks, spring going out from the house of the Lord, that deals with the temple. And then Israel's enemies in verse 19, Egypt and Edom, and then Judah and Jerusalem restoration and God's justice in verse 21. So let's turn over to Amos 9. It's the next book to your right. Amos 9. Actually, it's Amos, right? And we want to think through, when God restores this nation, what are the geophysical implications? What are the environmental implications? Far too often when we come to the Bible, we come with our religious glasses on. And we want someone to give us a verse to, paste over a little problem in our life or something like that, or a beautiful story to make us feel good. And while some of those things are important, far too often we come to the Bible with this religious mindset and we're far too narrow because we see that God is obviously concerned with all of creation. So here's the broader sweep of things. Verse 11. These are things that make you appreciate the power of our God, that He moves the furniture of history. When He moves in a dynamic way. And everybody knows it. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Again, talking about the restoration of Israel. And wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Okay, so here's the first great city. This is your first great metropolis, let's say, to be built in the millennial kingdom. And it's the city of Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 13. Here's the agricultural produce in that kingdom. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds. Well, what's the picture there? Is this a picture of our world today? Or is this a picture of a very different world where the one who plows overtakes the one who's reaping? In other words, the best thing they're going to have to argue about is, hey buddy, get out of my way, I'm trying to plow for the next crop. And here you are, reaping the fields. So, they're going to have not a season of growth and an off season like we have. You know, we have one season basically each year. It's going to be season to grow crops all year round. Think of the implications of this, just for the world. You think you're going to have any famines? You think you're going to have people starving to death? No. Think of the economic impact alone. Billions upon billions upon billions of dollars go every year because of food shortages in various parts of the world.
not in the millennial kingdom. Just think what we can do with all the extra cash. I know I could do a lot with extra cash sitting around. And just think of all the advancement we can make when our money is not tied up, you know, trying to deal with some famine over here or some catastrophe or some terrible thing that's happened to mankind. Rather than that, we can put it all toward the development of technology and development of the world. So we have agricultural implications, we have economic implications, there are anthropological implications because man is not starving. Continue in verse 13, here's some more agriculture. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Now that's some pretty flowery language, it's beautiful, but it's not just allegorical. He's saying there will literally be a wealth of vineyards, a wealth of them giving forth sweet wine. The sweet wine, that's the freshly stomped wine. It has high sugar content, if you like that kind of wine, that tastes really good. Typically less alcohol by volume, but the same stuff, okay, that they talked about on Pentecost. These guys are drunk with the sweet wine, the glucose wine from glucose, the sugar. And this is the same thing, and they said, ah, these guys are drunk. So it is intoxicating, but it's sweet. And he says, all the hills will be dissolved. Now, what he's saying there is these vineyards are going to give off so much wine that it's going to be like, rather than water flowing down hills and eroding them, you're going to have so much wine that it could erode the hills because of the massive amounts of it. That's the productivity in the millennial kingdom. This is every farmer's dream, okay? That's the how God changes the world when He returns. Verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. That's why I took you to this passage, because it's a parallel with Joel 3. It's about the restoration of Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Now why do you keep thinking they add something like, not only will they plant, but they will drink. Not only will they make gardens, but they will eat the fruit. Because it's signifying national security. That Israel will have protection. Nobody's going to come invading her and stealing the produce of her hands. You know, that's one of the things that can be so frustrating. You work hard. You pour your life into something, or you pour your life to make some money so you can then purchase something, and then someone comes and steals it. You know, they're not just stealing the object. When you work hard for something, they're stealing life. That's the argument of the Mosaic Law, that someone who's a thief was in big trouble because they didn't just steal an object, they stole the work of your hands. Have you ever worked hard for something and then somebody destroyed it? It doesn't just damage you financially. It damages you psychologically, mentally, because you realize all the anguish and work that you put into that thing. So that's not going to happen in the kingdom. They're going to eat of their own vines. They're going to eat of their own gardens. Verse 15, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land. Okay, that is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic land covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has three branches, right? You have land, seed, and worldwide blessing. And all three will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So that is some pretty terrific national security. So, and this has never, never, ever been fulfilled. When Israel was kicked out of the land in 70 AD, she was exiled from the land, wasn't she? When Titus and the Roman armies came in and razed Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed it by fire. And until 1948, there was just a bunch of people wandering around over there. You had some Arabs, you had the Mamluks, you had all the stuff that had to deal with the Crusades and all that. And then you had Arab too, and then you have Ottoman Empire, then Britain, and then finally Israel in 1948. So this has never been fulfilled, such that she has never again been uprooted from the land. And nor have you ever seen this kind of agricultural prosperity. But if God is faithful, then He will restore her to that land forever. Okay, so that's what Joel is talking about. Let's turn back. He's talking about when Israel will be restored. In that time, all this tremendous agricultural produce, all these tremendous geophysical changes in the earth, and the environmental changes will accompany. To really grasp the nature of the future world, okay, I'm trying to get you to think about that world in contrast to the world we live in today. Maybe it'll help you to do a little thought experiment. We've talked a lot about the antediluvian world, the world before the flood of Noah, the world of Genesis 1 through 6, 5, 6. We talked about how they had a vegetable diet. We talked about the longevity of human life. These people lived over 900 years. We talked about the fact that the earth was much flatter than it is today. Not all these big mountains. That was all caused by the flood. We talk about, obviously, they had a far superior environment than what we live in today. It was so different that we use the analogy of a time machine, that if you could take a time machine and go back to that world before the flood and you get out, that you would quite honestly think that you were on a different planet. You would not think, oh, I've moved somewhere else on planet Earth. You would think that you were off of planet Earth and landed somewhere else. Now, transfer that idea to the future kingdom. This is quite literally a very different planet than what you and I live on today. It's different geophysically. It looks different. It's atmospherically different. You know, the ratio of carbon dioxide to oxygen and other elements, like such as nitrogen in our atmosphere. It's different environmentally. Okay, so there's a tremendous difference as we go along and look into the millennium. So in Joel 3, verse 18, he continues with similar statements to Amos. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk. And this reminds us of the famous passages that always talk about the milk and the honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. Joshua and the spies went in. They came out, oh yeah, the land flowing with milk and honey. Blah, blah, blah. And this is a metaphor for, again, for agricultural produce. The tremendous agricultural produce that the millennial earth will produce. It's something very different than what we experience today. The milk, of course, was goat's milk, not cow's milk. Now, he goes on, he says, all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. Again, why do you have all this water there? You have this water there to bring forth the productivity. You've got to have water, right, to make the land productive. And here, it will be there. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Now, we want to pause here. Because what is the house of the Lord? What is that? What's the way we usually refer to it? The temple. The millennial temple. There are passages, as you read the Old Testament, if you look carefully, you'll find passages that actually talk about the tribulation temple. You know that because of the context. If it's a tribulation context and there's a temple there, that it's a tribulation temple. If it's a millennial context, such as here, and it's talking about the house of the Lord or the temple or something, then that's the millennial temple. So we know that from the context. This is the millennial temple, and its description, do you realize that 7 chapters of the Bible are devoted to discussing the dimensions of this temple? Must be pretty important if God spent 7 chapters on it. He only spent 2 on creation. He spent 7 on the temple. My goodness. Those are Ezekiel 40 to 46. This temple will stand longer than any of the previous temples. It'll stand for a full 1,000 years. It will be built by the Messiah himself. Messiah will build it, Jesus Christ. So he's a pretty good carpenter. It will be his house, and Shekinah glory will also dwell there. The big problem that people have with the millennial temple is that they offer animal sacrifices. This has created a lot of problem for people. And the Bible undoubtedly teaches that these sacrifices are for atonement. Let me just give you a couple passages. You can look them up for yourself. Ezekiel 43, verse 20. Ezekiel 43:20 and 26.
In 45, chapter 45, verse 15, 17, and 20. You're telling me that there are sacrifices in the millennium for atonement? I thought Jesus Christ was our atonement. Why, if Christ has come and He's provided full atonement for sin, then why do you have these millennial sacrifices? Well, the traditional answer to this problem was that these are memorializing the death of Christ. That it's just a memorial in the sense that, you know, when we have communion, we say we do this. He says, do this in remembrance of me. When we take the bread and the cup, that's to remind us of what Christ did on the cross, His body and His blood of the sacrifice, right? The problem with that is it sounds really nice, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they're for atonement. They're not for memorial. I mean, nobody's going to forget. I mean, come on. He's sitting there reigning in His glorified body with the nail print imprints here. You're not going to forget. You're not going to need to be reminded in that way. The Bible says they are for atonement over and over and again. The key gets back to the meaning of what does atonement mean? And it comes from the Hebrew word kippur. And kippur means not to cover. See, the traditional view is that the Old Testament sacrifices covered sin. And when Christ came, Christ took it away. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? For 100 years that's been taught because of a mistake in a Greek lexicon, a Hebrew lexicon, sorry. That is not what it meant. It meant to cleanse, to purify. It did not mean to cover. So, what would happen is, if you read Leviticus, you read about people who do not commit sin, but they become unclean. They're unclean because they touched a dead body. They're unclean because they had a menstrual period. Or something like that. It's not sin, but they became unclean and they could not go and worship in the temple because they were unclean. Unless they offered a sacrifice to kippur them, to cleanse them externally from that defilement. It didn't have... And the important thing is that Shekinah glory was present, and that's why they had to be cleansed from their defilement. You know, Shekinah glory isn't on earth right now anywhere. He's only been on earth 3 different times, okay? One, He was in the garden. We know that because it says the Lord God moved. And the idea is not of somebody like walking around, but of Shekinah there with Adam, talking to him in the garden. So He dwelled in the garden temple. I call it the Garden Temple of Eden. It had one way in, remember? Put angels to guard the way, the entryway. One way into that garden. How many ways were there into the tabernacle? One. How many ways into the temple? How many ways salvation? How many ways in the ark? You know, it's all over the Bible. You can't get away from this. Okay? One way into the garden, He dwelled in that temple. The temple of the Garden of Eden. Until it was, they sinned and then they had to get kicked out, right? Because that was a holy place. Because Shekinah glory was there. The second time you see Shekinah is in the tabernacle. You see Him there. You see Him in Exodus 40 coming and dwell that tabernacle. And then when they built the temple in 967, you see Him move from the tabernacle to Solomon's temple. And then He remains there till 586 when the Babylonians came in for the third deportation and defeated Him in the 3-year battle from 588 to 586. And you read in Ezekiel, earlier chapters, chapter 10 or so, of the departure of the Shekinah glory out of the temple. And He's never returned. But He will return in the millennial kingdom, in the millennial temple. So anytime Shekinah glory is present among men, dwelling among men, that's what the word Shekinah means, it means to dwell. Okay, whenever He is dwelling among men, men have to be ritually or ceremonially cleansed. That's the word atonement, cleansed or atoned for. So in the millennial kingdom, you will have animal sacrifices. They do not refer to inside justification,
or sanctification, nothing like that. They refer to defilement of the flesh, the outside. They cleanse a person externally. They deal with that ritual uncleanness. Okay, so they did not cover people's sins in the Old Testament until Christ could take them away. Not a single animal sacrifice ever covered sin. Okay? Never. Not one. They never referred to justification or sanctification. They only pertain to outward or external sanctification. That is, to cleanse defiled flesh or objects used in temple worship. I repeat that. They are always to cleanse defiled flesh or objects used in temple worship. I gave you about, what, 5 or 6 verses there about they're for atonement. If you look some of those up, you'll see that it's the altar being atoned for. The altar? Yeah, the altar. Where, what, it's being used for temple worship. So it has to be atoned for. It has to be cleansed from any defilement that is placed there. But if you look at this word atonement, and I've done this, I went through Leviticus and I went through Ezekiel because I wanted to make sure this was right. And it is remarkable that you find that atonement is never directed towards sin. Never. Not once. Nor is it ever directed toward God. It is always directed toward men and objects used in temple worship. Always. And there's a lot of references to that. Always toward men or objects that are used in temple worship and must become ritually clean. As Dr. Randall Price states, this kind of sacrificial atonement is not for salvation, nor for inward sanctification, but to preserve outward corporate sanctification or ceremonial purification so that a holy God, and by that he means Shekinah glory, can remain in the midst of an unholy people. All right, so Joel says, coming out from this house, this temple, this millennial temple, there's going to be a millennial river. This is not the river that you read in Revelation 22. Remember that one that's coming out from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem? This is not that one. This is in the millennium, okay, before that, the one that will be there for 1,000 years. Joel says here, a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Okay, so there's a spring coming out. Let's look at the millennial temple. My computer will wake up. Okay. And turn to Ezekiel 47. That's going to be to the left, but just before Daniel. Ezekiel 47 talks about, in 12 verses, this spring which becomes a river as it comes out from the millennial temple, which this is a diagram of what you would find in Ezekiel 40. All these references around here are all Ezekiel 40 to 46. Different places to talk about the pavement and where they will slaughter the slaughter tables and the Holy of Holies and the holy place and all this. It's not the same as the Second Temple or Solomon's Temple. In Ezekiel 47, he says, now he's getting a vision. Ezekiel's getting shown a vision of this. Okay? Then he brought me back to the door of the house. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house. Okay, right here. That's what he's looking at. I'm looking at this water flowing from under the threshold of the house. Here's the house. Toward the east. That way. For the house faced east. Okay? In other words, the one way in, you've got to go west. The house always looks out east. I believe that was true for the Garden of Eden. Every time they set the tabernacle up, they set it up in that same orientation that he looked directly out east and you had to walk west. There may be some significance to that. And that man is always away from God to the east. Anytime you read that in the Bible, man went to the east, that means it went away from God in a spiritual way, departure from God. Like Lot. Lot chose to the east. Abraham stayed to the west. And you read this, and it's constant. You see it over and over and over. So it just shows that God is pursuing people who have gone away from Him. He pursues us. All right. Verse And the water was flowing down from under from the right side of the house, right here, from south of the altar. Here's the altar. So this is south of the altar, underneath and around it here. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around the outside. So he took him out the north gate, walked around here, and brings him over here. Led me around the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. Here's the eastern gate. And behold, water was trickling from the south side of that eastern gate. So there it is. When the man went out toward the east with line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Okay, so the water goes out 1,000 cubits. So let's go to a different picture that's going to zoom us out. We're going to get a bigger look at the temple. So the temple's all in this area now, and here it comes out. He follows it out here. And if you trace it through the text, we're going to eventually wind up here and look this way, just like Joel talks about. When the man went out with, verse 3, toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, okay, so they're right here now. Let's just put it that way. They're right here. He says, go out. These waters go out toward the eastern region and go into the Arabah. So the Arabah is over here where the Dead Sea is, okay. Then they go toward the sea. That is, they go south into the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. This is tremendous. Especially if you go over there today and realize that this is pretty much what it looks like. It's pretty like just desert wilderness. Rocky. Not much growing out there. That's the Dead Sea in the middle, and of course there's nothing alive in there. Verse 10. But that's what he's saying. He's saying this, the Dead Sea, which is 30% mineral salts today. That is, there's nothing alive in it. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. It's dead. If you drink one swallow of this, you will die. Unless you go to the hospital. Very quickly. The fish that come down the Jordan River and flow into the Dead Sea. I think I have a picture of this. Let's see. Okay, so the Jordan River, you can't see the Lake of Galilee, but I can see the tip of it right there. And it flows all the way down here, and the Jordan River goes right into the Dead Sea. When those fish hit that, they're dead. Just like that. And there's all sorts of birds and stuff that actually live around there and feed on the dead fish. But he's saying here, and in verse 10, he says, and it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, this great river, from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. And that's, En-Gedi is somewhere along the Dead Sea here. And there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds. You know, that harkens back to Genesis, the kinds that animals and fish and birds reproduce after their kinds. Like the fish of the great sea, very many, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. So there will be some that's left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Okay. So Joel is saying that this river is going to go out and it's going to turn south and go down here and go over here, and it's going to valley the acacias, the shittim, okay? The valley of the acacias. Now where is that? Remarkably, it's right there. So So the river, here's Jerusalem. The waters will come down out of the temple, flow over here, and water the valley of acacias, Shittim. Acacia is a tree. You know, they used that tree to get the wood to make the things that were in the tabernacle, such as the table of the showbread, and other things, such as the Ark of the Covenant. So, all that today is a big mess is going to totally change and come to life in the millennial kingdom. It is a different world. Okay, in verse Joel 3, what is it? The verse that talks about Egypt and Edom. We have two places here that are talked about during the millennial kingdom. One is Egypt, one is Edom. These are some of their enemies, Israel's enemies. So outside of the beautiful land of Israel, Joel lists two places that are going to be desolate. Edom and Egypt. Now the Egyptians, let me give you 3 points to their prophecy. 3 points to Egypt's future. Number one point. Isaiah 19 teaches that Egypt, by the end of the tribulation, will be converted to God. And that is how peace will come between Egypt and Israel, through conversion. They will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Second point of Egypt's future prophecy. According to Ezekiel 29, when Egypt goes into the millennial kingdom, her land will be desolate for 40 years. Nobody will live in Egypt for 40 years, of the first 40 years of the millennial kingdom. That is because of her long-standing mistreatment of Israel. So one, she'll be converted. Number two, she'll go into the millennium, but she will be exiled from her land for 40 years. And then third point, she will be restored to her land after 40 years and will become a kingdom again for the latter 1,960 years. Second nation mentioned here by Joel is Edom. And Edom, he says, will become a desolate wilderness. So for the whole, okay, and this is for the entire millennial period. They're not limited to just 40 years. Edom are the descendants of who? Esau. Esau was renamed Edom because Edom means red. And remember, he traded his birthright for a bowl of red soup. And so that was a pretty bad transaction. So her anti-Semitism is greater than Egypt's, and therefore her desolation will last the entire 1,000 years. So you'll have the entire earth beautiful and blossoming like a rose, okay? Except Egypt will be desolate for 40 years, and Egypt will be desolate for 40 years. Edom will be desolate for the entire 1,000 years. And we have texts that tell us that Edom will be a place of burning and desolation. There are actually two places in the millennium that will constantly send up smoke, a flume of smoke that will be visible. And those two places are Edom and Babylon. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. Okay? And Edom is south of Moabites here. It's farther south, but along here. So smoke will rise from both of those places. The Bible also teaches that those two places will be where Satan's demons are confined. Remember, Satan gets locked away for the 1,000 years. He gets locked away in the abyss. But his demons get locked away somehow in two areas on earth, Edom and Babylon. They can never escape for the 1,000 years. So Babylon and Edom are desolate for the entire 1,000 years. Egypt will be desolate for 40 years. The reason given for the desolations of Egypt and Edom is given right here in Joel 3:19. It is because of what? Because of their treatment of Israel. Violence. So they are being punished for anti-Semitism. This is an outworking of Genesis 12:3. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Everything here has to be understood in light of that Abrahamic covenant. And here, again, verse 20 has to be explained in terms of that Abrahamic covenant. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. So there is a total reversal of fortunes. Israel has been oppressed, she has been exiled, she has been persecuted by these anti-Semitic nations, but in the millennium she will be restored to her land, and they will be exiled. So this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, Davidic, and seed branches of that covenant. And finally, verse 21, I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So the final note of Joel is that justice will be executed. And there's a passage that asks us the question, will not the judge of the earth do right? Of course he will do right. He always does what is right. So the day of the Lord will culminate in Yahweh dwelling in Zion on the millennial earth. And Israel will be restored above and beyond anything she has ever experienced in her 4,000-year history. The Lord will dwell in millennial Zion for his 1,000 years. And then that temporal kingdom will merge into the final state described in Revelation 21 and 22. So that is the way Joel concludes. And I think next time we meet, which won't be next Wednesday, but the one after that, we'll do a walkthrough of Joel and just wrap up everything together in one nice little package. So let's close with a word of prayer.